I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Esther as we begin to wrap up this wonderful book of God's working in lives, everyday lives of everyday people. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Esther chapter 8 as we begin looking at the end of this remarkable story. Esther 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's bow and ask his guidance through this time in his word. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to your word, for you are our God, you are our King, and according to your word we desire to live. So we humbly submit ourselves before you today as our King and God, our Heavenly Father. Instruct us through my words this morning. May your Holy Spirit guide and direct all that I say, and may it use these words to touch our hearts, to encourage us, to equip us, to build us up, to be the people you've called us to be in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In English history, there is a famous slave trader, a man who was on a sailing ship for many, many years and who eventually became captain of his own ship. And on that ship, he had slaves from Africa that he would bring back to somewhere in the kingdom of England. And that name, that man, is John Newton, the author of one of the most beloved Christian hymns, Amazing Grace. After a life of sin and sailing in darkness and despair, he encountered God's grace in the middle of a near shipwreck. After that time, he sought the Lord, he gave his life to the Lord, and eventually he became a pastor. And he fought against the very trade in which he had earned a living for many, many years. His life's reversal from sinner to saint illustrates that no one is beyond God's transformative power. Chapter 8 of Esther is another grand story, in a grand story of reversals in which God, in his faithfulness, seeks to transform the lives of people. People who trust him, people who come to him, people who seek him. Whether they be in exile, living in sin and despair, judged for their wandering away from him as their father, as their God, he is there. In Esther 8, we see a story, an account, a true account, historical account of a queen pleading for her life and for the life of her people. All the while, God is at work through her pleading to bring about the redemption, the deliverance of his people who were in a desperate situation. And he is changing their circumstances through the changing of the circumstances of Esther and Mordecai. And so after a rather shocking series of events in chapter 7, in which there is a feast, in which the enemy of the Jews is pointed out, and in which he meets his due justice and end, we come to chapter 8 and begin to see the results of God's plan through Esther to redeem and save his people. So this morning, just looking real briefly at these paragraphs and looking at what God is doing through these two individuals, and then what God is calling us to do as we look at the examples given for us in this story. So this morning, as we begin in verses 1 and 2, which I've just read, I'm not going to go through and read all of these again, but here we see that Esther and Mordecai are honored by the king. On that day, it's the day, the same day in which Haman was pointed out as the enemy of the Jews, the one who was after Queen Esther and her people, in which the king said, hang him on his own gallows. On that very day, Esther is given control of all of Haman's house. Isn't that great? She is getting the plunder of her enemy, Haman. The king is like, well, he's gone. There's nobody to manage and take control of his estate. So I'm going to give it to you, Esther, because of all of that you have gone through. She, according to the king, had been wronged by Haman, and a restitution of sorts is given to her by the king because of everything that Haman had done and desired to do. Esther then responds by apparently giving more revelation about who she is and who Mordecai is. Remember Mordecai, that man who was sitting at the king's gate and overheard a plot to take the king's life, and he shared it with Queen Esther, who shared it with the king, and it was discovered that it was true, and so the king's life was saved. And just a couple chapters ago, Mordecai was honored in a rather unique way and humiliating way to Haman. But now Mordecai is revealed to be a Jew as well, and he is honored once again by the king. He actually takes Haman's place in the king's court. He is now one of the king's wise men, one of the king's officials, one of those men who has the ring of the king and can make declarations in the name of the king, all setting up for God's grand plan. So the king is favoring, continuing to favor Esther and Mordecai, rewarding them. And adding to that honor, Esther says to Mordecai, I want you to take charge of Haman's estate. Because now Queen Esther has a stake in the kingdom. She's not just queen just because the king happened to favor her one particular evening. She is not just queen for that reason, but now she is a part of the kingdom. She has ownership. She has stake in this kingdom. And Mordecai is given charge, the responsibility of all that property and of all that wealth. We don't know exactly how much it is, but we do know that Haman was rewarded quite often by the king. So this is no little amount. But this is a rather awesome situation. The human heroes are finally being treated well. God's people are finally being treated well. And it's a precursor to what's going to happen later to all the people in the kingdom, all the Jewish people. And of course, there's always more going on here than meets the eye. Esther is going to get back to pleading for the life of her people. Her life and Mordecai's life have drastically changed because God is up to something. God is being faithful to his word, and he is showing them and working through them and their trust in him, their obedience, to stand up to the king and say, please, do something about this situation. Before, Esther, who was queen, had very little influence in the affairs of the kingdom. She was scared to death to even go to the king and ask for help. And now she's in the presence of the king, being given this grand estate. Her uncle Mordecai is being given authority in the kingdom. Things are changing. A simple servant is now one of the king's advisors. A huge reversal. Jewish exiles are now at the top of the kingdom of Persia. Can you imagine that? And in that day and age, that's just like ridiculously awesome. That never happens. Their political situation, their financial situation has all changed for the better because God's favor is upon them through the king to deliver his people. Ever since Esther entered the king's presence, unannounced, God has been reversing the fates of the Jewish people. And remember here, what is at stake is God's faithfulness. What is at stake here is this seeming end to God's plan of redemption. The Jewish people, humanly speaking, are supposed to be utterly destroyed and annihilated. What's going to happen to the Messiah? Where is this promised one that God said would come and would free the people, would reign on David's throne forever? If Haman's plan were to be carried out without any intervention from God, then the plan of redemption would be in jeopardy. But God knows better. God has seen this from before it ever came about, and he has already been working, and he is actually telling his exiled people, yes, you are still under judgment to a degree, but you are still my people, and I am still for you. I have not forgotten you. Esther and Mordecai continue to serve their people. They are honored by the king, and now they are going to plead for the Jews, verses 3 through 6. Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, wept, pleaded with the king to avert the evil plan of Haman. If I have found favor in your sight, if I am pleasing in your eyes, she says, if I mean anything to you, will you please do something about the fate of my people? So the same day, following all these acts of the king, Esther gets down to business, finally laying it all out for the king. This is what I want. This is my desire. In my request. This time things are different. Yes, she's crying. Yes, she's weeping. Not to manipulate the king, but because this is a desperate situation. And the king is the only one in the kingdom who can actually do anything about it. She's reminding the king of this evil Haman, his evil plot, his evil plan, the enemy of the Jews, who is actually an enemy of the kingdom because it's people in Ahasuerus' kingdom who are under attack. Is he not for all the people of his kingdom? So she's asking for his compassion, his favor, by averting, changing, doing something about the evil plan. You're the king. Can't you do anything? He holds out his scepter to her. She's weeping, falling at his feet, begging, please. He holds out the scepter and he says, rise. Stand before me. You are not just a subject in my kingdom. You are royalty. You are my queen. You have authority. You stand with me. So she rises, formally, diplomatically, with grace and dignity, as she has shown so far, With a few tears, I'm sure she's seeking his favor based on how he feels and sees her. If he cares about her and the distress that she would endure if her people are harmed, if what would happen to her because she is a part of the people of the Jews, will you act? Advocating for, being a mediator for her people before the king. Reminds me of a movie I saw a couple years ago based on a true story about a little boy. Well, maybe not little, maybe about 14, so not too young, but old enough to know that he shouldn't have been out on the thin and melting ice. And he fell through that ice. He's found eventually after 15, 20 minutes under the water. He's found and he's brought to the hospital, and the doctors are doing everything they can to save this boy's life. And it's just no use. They can't get a pulse. They can't get his body warmed up. There's no indication of life in this boy. So the doctors tell the mom, "Mom, it's time for you to say your final goodbyes, to touch your son one last time." And so she does. She goes into this room and she's massaging his feet because every other part of his body is covered by tubes and all sorts of other instruments to try to save his life. And she's gently massaging her feet and she's pleading with God for the life of her son. "God, give me my son back. I believe that you can do it." And within moments, the monitors start beating because his heart is beginning to show a pulse. And 16 days later, that boy walks out of that hospital. I checked. This is verified. That boy is still living today. A remarkable account of a mom pleading to God for the life of her son. Esther pleading to the king for the life of her people. And in these two individuals, I think we see actions, a picture here of what Jesus has done for us. He didn't have to convince the Father. He didn't have to plead with our Heavenly Father to save us. The Heavenly Father and the Son were planning redemption before anybody had ever sinned. And Jesus went in full obedience to the cross to shed his blood so that sins could be wiped away, so that by our faith in him we could have eternal life, forgiveness, a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. And now he is the risen and ascended Lord. He is our great high priest who stands before God as our advocate. "My blood covers their sin." Yes, they are your children, and yes, they still mess up, but my blood covers their sin. We can have assurance before our Heavenly Father that we belong to him because Jesus is in heaven today as our advocate and as our mediator. Jesus is the king who acted decisively to rescue his people. And now we have the perfect opportunity for King Ahasuerus to act like a real king, to act for the people of his kingdom. And that's where we see that Esther and Mordecai are going to have to act when the king will not. In verses 7 through 14, the king said to Esther and to Mordecai, "I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews, but you may write." And then they write in verse 11, "The king allows the Jews who were in every city to gather to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces, the 13th day of the 12th month in the month of Adar." The king had an opportunity to act, to be decisive, to show his queen, to show his loved one, that he cared about her and he cared about her people, that he cares about the people of his kingdom and not just himself. But that's not what he does. He fails. He reminds Esther, "Hey, look at what I've done for you. I have taken care of Haman. I've given you his estate. I can do nothing else, for any order of the king cannot be revoked." Then there's that great word in verse 8, that conjunction, "but." It's bittersweet here because he says, "I can't do anything. Look at what I've already done. But you go ahead. You come up with a plan and I will give you my seal." He's basically abdicating the opportunity to act like a king. And it's so easy to do that. I don't know why he did that. We already know from previous studies and earlier chapters that he's just a very selfish king who just wants to please himself. make his name great, doesn't really seem to care about others other than what they can do for him. May we not be like that. May we humble ourselves like Esther and Mordecai before God and trust in him and obey him. So while the king is too weak to act properly, he does allow Esther and Mordecai to act, promising to put his approval upon anything that they come up with, which is, you know, really awesome, and that's great. But king, come on, can't you at least be involved in the process? Can't you come up with an idea and let them run with it? Do something. But no. So once again, the scribes are summoned, just like happened when Haman put together his edict, his letters, to spread throughout the kingdom. And the horses are gathered, the riders of the Persian Express, they're all gathered together, they're ready to go, the fastest, strongest steeds in all the kingdom. And that's when Mordecai and Esther write an edict that states that the Jews, wherever they may live, and throughout the kingdom, no matter what province, on the eastern side, the western side, the northern, middle, wherever you are, you can gather together to defend your life on this day against the orders of Haman and anybody who may try to attack you. Using almost verbatim the same language of Haman. We have a great reversal here. What was once an attack is now a defense. If you're attacked, you can defend, but only on this day. And you can attack, you can defend yourself to the fullest degree. Make sure nobody wants to attack you again, essentially. They're free to gather together. But there's limits. There's limits. So this receives the full support of the king, and it is signed with his ring, and his royal Persian postal riders are called upon to swiftly carry throughout the kingdom this message. And if we remember, it's only been 2 months since Haman's edict was created and sent out. It's the third month of the year. In the 12th month, 9 months later, that's when all of this is supposed to go down. And so there's plenty of time for the riders to go, for the Jews to gather, to prepare the supplies that they're going to need, to plan ahead, to defend themselves wherever they may live. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this is rather disturbing. I mean, it's awesome, it's great, don't get me wrong, but it's also disturbing. Violence? And violence? I mean, how does this work? How is it that God could allow Mordecai and Esther to issue such a violent edict? How could this be? Is this how God's people are to act? How could they allow for women and children to be killed, even if in self-defense? What about what the New Testament teaches? Well, we got to be careful that we don't mix up our testaments. We can't read into the old what's in the new. We're living under two different covenants. Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites, let's remember, a descendant of King Agag, is the one who created and implemented this edict to destroy the Jews in the first place. So the Jews are under attack by a mortal enemy, a lifelong enemy. And God said, I will always be at war with the Amalekites. And who does God use usually to attack others in a fashion of judgment? He uses his people, the Jews. That's what happened when they came into the Promised Land. They conquered the Promised Land. They took it from people that God said, you are going to be judged for your sin and your wickedness. God has done this often, called upon his kings to shepherd his people and to lead them, often in judgment of other peoples, other nations. Remember also that we're discussing nations and people groups here, not individuals. Groups of people in Persia were allowed by the order of the king of Haman to kill Jews. Another people group. Mordecai's edict allowed the Jews to self-defense and plunder on only one day. See, there's always limits with God, with what he allows. You can go this far and no further. We see that in creation. We see that in his acts of deliverance and judgment as well. And of course, we remember on a human level, God's plan of redemption was in danger. Of course, God is never going to be defeated. He always was ready to deal with this. But from the Jewish perspective, what's going to happen? What about God's promises? What's he going to do? And of course, Jesus teaches us, his followers, his disciples, to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. He's talking to individuals, and he's often talking to us in loving our enemies in terms of persecution. We do not fight back against those who attack us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. governments and kingdoms and nations are given the authority by God to say no and to use the sword, to enforce laws. That is a good and right and righteous thing that God has called them to do. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes it's uncomfortable what God allows certain groups and certain nations to do. But sometimes it does take some violence, some force to say, no, this is enough. You cannot act in this way and get away with it. There must be justice. There must be judgment. And yes, it is not always righteous. Every kingdom that has ever existed has never even come close to bringing about righteous justice as like Jesus will during his millennial reign. We know that, and we pray that God would allow our governments, our law enforcement, to do what is right and to forgive us for when we do what is wrong. But notice, too, that Esther and Mordecai had asked for the king to give another option, another opportunity, a way to peacefully bring this about. But the king didn't care. Unfortunately, sometimes violence means using violence to stop it. Let's think for a minute about God's word to Adam and Eve regarding sin in the garden. Sin would lead to death, and that's exactly what happened after they ate of that fruit. But yet in that irrevocable decree, sin will lead to death always, and nothing can ever stop that. God, in his goodness and mercy, also issued a counter decree in the garden. I am going to provide a way to crush the one who has brought sin into this world. I am going to provide a way for sinners to be redeemed. And that would involve God himself in Jesus taking his own decreed punishment upon himself, the judge saying, I will be executed on your behalf so that you do not have to take my wrath for your sin. So that any who believe in Jesus, repenting of their sins, submitting to him, would find justification. Redemption, the righteousness of Jesus imputed into them as he took their sin upon himself at the cross. Was it not great violence that Jesus endured on our behalf so that we would not have to endure that violence? God's wrath is no easy little trickle little thing. It is his just judgment against sin that we deserved, and Jesus took it for us. May we trust in him. If you have not done so already, trust in the Lord Jesus. You know you're a sinner. You just don't want to admit it. Because we don't, as humans, we don't like to admit when we're wrong. But we know deep in our hearts, we hear God's word that we have sinned, that we have lied, that we have stolen, we have committed adultery and lusted, we have coveted, we have not worshiped God as he is due worship. That God took the punishment for your sin, so that you would not have to endure it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took your sin upon himself, that you might have eternal life. Esther and Mordecai acted. The Lord acted on our behalf. Esther and Mordecai acted when the king here has had enough. So this allows the Jews to defend themselves. And through these actions, Esther and Mordecai provide hope and reason to rejoice for the Jews and all within the kingdom. Look at verse 15. Mordecai, he leaves the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a golden crown. And the Jews, they're celebrating. They're having a feast. This is awesome. This is wonderful. The tide has turned in our favor. We can now stand and defend ourselves. We are not doomed to die. Again, we're noticing that Mordecai, the Jew, his life situation has reversed. He is now honored by the king and by the people, dressed as a royal official with a crown, given a high position. And his work, as it spreads throughout the kingdom, causes much rejoicing, especially in Susa, where that word would go first. Before, with Haman's edict, there was much confusion and turmoil and despair, but with Mordecai's edict, there is rejoicing. There's a feasting, not the Feast of Purim, that's going to come. But whenever there's a major change within the kingdom, there's always a feast involved. And here the Jews get a chance to celebrate. They have an opportunity to save their lives. God is still looking out for them. But they're not the only ones who rejoice. The fear of the Jews has come upon the people of the kingdom. Many of the kingdom from various people groups joined with the Jews, if not becoming Jewish themselves, Jewish proselytes worshiping the God of the Jews. They're at least acknowledging that, hey, their God is a God who acts. I want to be a part of this situation. I don't want to be attacked. You know, I don't want to be a part of the kingdom that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, reigns over. I want to be a part of their people group. Their God works and fights for them. They know that the right side of the battle to join is the side of the Jews. And so we see another reversal in this story in which the Jewish enemies become their friends. Their neighbors become their friends and allies. This is what happens when we see God in his faithfulness working for his people. God can and often does change lives and circumstances when his people humble themselves before him and act in faith according to his will. We have a figure here in Esther who mediates for her people. We have a mediator before our Heavenly Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. We, too, have hope and reason to rejoice, all because of what Jesus has done for us. So what are we as God's people in exile today in 21st century America? In exile because we are God's people who are not yet living in the kingdom that God is preparing for us. It is here, but it is not quite fully here yet. We're still living in a sinful world. How are we to live in this world according to this passage? Well, I believe that believers in Christ are also called to plead for life. I mean, that's the point of this passage. Esther is pleading for the life of the Jews and is acting when she's given the opportunity to do so. Part of the reason that these accounts were written down is that we would see what God is like, what he wants for his people, what he calls us to do. Sometimes in grand ways that everybody's going to write about and remember, and sometimes in ways that nobody else will ever find out. But yet faithfulness on the part of God's people is what matters. So how do we plead? How do we plead with God for that which he also desires? Well, we do so through prayer. Prayer is the number one way that we can influence the God of the universe to work in this sin-stained, cursed world, to change things for the way that God wants things to be. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray that, in whatever verbiage we might use, we are saying, Lord, I align my will with your will. May your will be done over mine. Help me to see what you are doing and to join in that. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Aligning our will with Christ's will. He acts. He's working. 2 Peter 3:9, what is the Lord's will? That none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We also plead with God by faithful living. Faithful living. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What are the good works that we're supposed to do? Loving one another, loving our neighbors, living peaceably and quietly our own lives, not badgering into other people's lives and getting into all their business and going around telling the whole world you are wicked and sinful and you're going to die. I mean, we do that, but there's a way to do that. But we live a quiet life, showing other people in the church and in the world around us, what does it look like to know God and to live faithfully for God? This is the will of God, 1 Peter 2:15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Conduct your lives among the Gentiles in such a way that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What are we pleading with God for? Who are we pleading with God for through our prayers and through our faithful living? Who is it that needs to be pleaded for? Who is it that needs to be advocated for in our day and age? Well, I think there's a couple different groups of people. Who needs to be saved from certain death and destruction? May we never forget, and may our ultimate priority always be to pray for the evangelization of the lost. Eternity matters more than anything else. Eternity matters. Do we have a heart for the lost? We like to, I don't want to say gripe and complain, but we just get in such a, ugh, I can't stand it. Look at all this stuff that's going on in the news. Won't these people get some common sense? Won't these people do what's right? No, they won't until they become believers in Jesus Christ. They don't know anything but sin and despair and arguing and fighting with each other. That's all they know because that's the heart and the nature of a sinner. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. And they need us pleading for them before the Father and then us going out and saying, this is the way, walk in it, turn from your wicked ways and trust in Jesus Christ. May we plead for the lost like the Apostle Paul was pleading for the Jewish people of his day. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the Jews who did not yet believe in their Messiah. Do we have an unceasing anguish and great sorrow in our hearts for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our friends, for complete strangers who do not know the Lord? Because without the Lord, they will suffer eternity in hell, enduring the wrath of God for their sin for eternity. That is forever. That is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. Just talking with a group of guys this week, and they were in anguish over friends and family and loved ones. What do I do? Pray, live, be faithful, be a witness, share the gospel when the Lord gives you the opportunity. Jesus, Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The lost of our world today are living like sheep without a shepherd. May we pray and share with them. May we pray for harvesters, laborers to go because the field is ready. May we also pray and advocate for the defenseless, for the lives of persecuted believers. I did not realize this until recently, but did you know that in Iran today, it is estimated that there are more believers there than in any other nation in Asia? Millions of believers in the nation of Iran, one of the most Islamic nations of the world, and there are more believers believed, estimated to be there than any other nation in Asia. Think about that. And most of them are in prison or are so scared to admit that they're believers because they could lose their lives. We need to pray for them and for other nations, other believers like them throughout the world. Remember those in prison, Hebrews tells us. Have compassion for them. Plead for them before the Father. May we also plead and advocate for the lives of the unborn who cannot defend themselves. God had very serious consequences for those who took the lives of the unborn or caused the death of the unborn. They were to lose their lives if that's what happened. God was serious about that. May we be just as serious and declare that life is precious no matter how young or how undeveloped it may be. They're human beings made in the image of God and they deserve a chance at life. May we plead with God for them, and when we can rightfully do it, may we also plead nationally amongst our friends, amongst our neighbors and co-workers to defend the rights of those who cannot defend themselves. And also in this day and age, growing ever more, increasingly so, we must pray for and advocate for the defenseless, the lives of the aged, terminally ill, maid. It's not someone who comes and does your housework anymore. Medical assistance in dying. I believe it's 22 states in our nation now approve of that and allow for that to happen. How can the church not stand up and say, no governors, no legislatures, that is wrong. These people matter. Yes, they're suffering. May we suffer along with them and let God choose when they should leave this earth. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. He determines when we live and when we die. And finally, pray for and advocate, plead for the lives of those children and women who are trafficked for abuse by others. Human trafficking is the slavery of our day, and it's far greater than the slavery of even earlier America. Millions And you know what nation provides and pays for this to happen more than any other nation in the world? The one we are sitting in right now. Our nation. I don't mean to throw anybody under the bus who's fought for this nation. Thank you for your service, but our nation is one of the most wicked nations in the world at this time. From abortion to human trafficking, from medical assistance and dying to all sorts of other evils that we allow in this country, will we not as the church stand up and at least pray to gather together with our families and churches and say, God, please bring an end to this and use us how you see fit to do that. And then use whatever means is necessary legally and righteously according to God's word to say enough is enough. Pray for those like some in our congregation whose jobs it is to go to state legislators and say, hey, you know what this is doing? This is wrong. This is immoral. This is unbiblical. This is going to cause harm to all the people in this state. And let us write and call and do whatever we can to advocate for those in our governments to do what is right. Are we pleading for life? Are we pleading for life? May we follow the examples given us in God's word. And those throughout history like John Newton and William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln and so many others who decided, no, this is wrong. We need to stand up and do something about this. And to do so righteously according to God's word and within the legal bounds of our nation. But may we also plead with God, for nothing's going to happen without God working. And he is working in all of these areas to bring about life for others. May we pray that his glory would shine as his people plead for others, for their salvation and for their life here on earth, that they might know Christ.